All right, guys, let me go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to finish up Acts today, Acts 28. This is God's word for us. I'm excited to be delivering this message to you. I'm excited to be delivering it for you guys that are worshiping with us at home. But we need to slow down for a minute, and we need to pray. We need God's help if we're going to absorb the lesson that He wants to teach us tonight. So come with me as I go to the Lord in prayer, and pray along as you're listening. Pray along with me so that together we're in God's presence. But let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I've been thinking about this sermon, and I've been meditating on a verse that You led me to, I think, in the book of Nehemiah. Well, the prophet Nehemiah tells people, the Israelites, when they were discouraged, that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. And Heavenly Father, I've been pondering that paradox for a while now. How can Your joy that You feel eternally in Your heart be felt in my life as a type of strength? And yet, the more I think about it, the more true it becomes. That because we are in You, and You are happy, we can be happy in any circumstance that we find ourselves. And so I pray for the believers that call Redeemer home, that You would make it so, O Lord, that Your joy would be their strength. I pray that in a supernatural way, You would help every believer here in this church think biblically about their lives. And I pray that You would help each one of us here at Redeemer think biblically about current events. Father, I also offer special prayer during these hard times, so many things going on in our culture, that You would help us feel emotionally, properly about things that are going on. That, Father, our emotions would also be brought under the Lordship of Christ, and that You would help us. For I pray for our congregation, Lord, that we would continue to grow in both maturity and faith here in this church, so that we would be a witness to non-believers in this day and age, that there is a hope that is found in Christ that can be found nowhere else. I pray that You would give us listening ears, and I pray that You would give us open hearts, that we might receive today the message that's going to be preached in faith, and that we might trust You, Lord Jesus, so that when this is over and we have finished this journey with Paul to Rome, may our own faith be a little bit stronger. May our own maturity be a little bit deeper. And may our joy be a lot more felt by each one of us in this room. We love You, King Jesus, so much. Thank You for what You did for us on the cross. Thank You for what You did for us in the empty tomb of the resurrection. For it has given us an abiding hope about our future. We pray these things in Your great name. Amen. All right, today we finish Acts, this long journey that we have been on. There is no chapter 29 in Acts. We have reached the end. And what's about to happen as I go through this and read? With Acts 28:31, the closing verse of this book, in a very real way, the age of the apostles comes to an end right here before your eyes, the eyes of your imagination. The great Acts of the apostles of Christ is going to end before your eyes. And the great Acts of the believers here at Redeemer continue. This is written for you. Everything that's written down that I'm about to read. Yes, it was written for them as well. But because the same Jesus lives within us that lived within them, even though their age is closing today and the great Acts of the apostles is coming to an end, your great Acts is continuing and will continue every generation after this until the Lord Jesus comes home. Now, here is big picture. I wanted to show you this one more time before I start reading. You'll see the map. This is where we are. When we finished last Sunday's sermon, we were right there. I know our TV kind of breaks this up, but we were on the tiny island of Malta. Paul has spent 3 months on this island that they had no business being on. They didn't plan on going there. It was God's providence that brought them. God had a plan for Malta. So Paul spent 3 months in Malta. Now, when I start reading, what's going to happen is they're going to get them on board a ship from Alexandria, which is right there. It made its way over here. It spent the winter in Malta. And they're going to go to Syracuse. They're going to spend a couple days. Then they're going to go to the very boot of Italy, Regium. And then they're going to spend a night or two there. Then they're going to get another boat, and they're going to go all the way to Petulia. Now, when they get to Petulia, they're 120 miles south of Rome. And what would happen then is Petulia was the big port for Rome. So all the ships would come there. They're going to get off their boat, and they're going to walk that 120 miles to Rome on a road that's known as the Appian Way. Parts of it are still there today. And when they are on their way to Rome, you're going to hear two groups of Christians that are going to leave Rome and come towards Paul. And one group's going to go 30 miles south of Rome and stop at a place called Three Taverns. And then another group's going to go another 10 miles, and they're going to end at another marketplace, the Appian Marketplace. But they're doing that to greet the Apostle Paul. So you can take the map down. That's basically what I'm about to read to you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this in blocks so that we can sort of quickly get through it. But for your maturity to grow, you need to know the story. So let it come alive in your mind. And then when we get near to the end, when Paul begins to preach, is when the application is going to come in. But Luke writes this starting in verse 11 through 16. After 3 months, we finally set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. We talked about that a little bit last week. This ship had the twin gods as a figurehead. These were Roman carvings of gods that they believed were the god of the ocean and the god of sailors. So they put them on the front of their ship, hoping they were gonna make it. Putting in at Syracuse, so they sail away from Malta to the first island, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit, and we arrived at Regium. So they've landed in Italy. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, which that's a good thing. So the captain puts everybody back on the boat. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So they made it to the port city that serves Rome. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So they began walking on that road, the Appian Way. Now the Christians in Rome are excited to hear that Paul is coming. Paul has written the book of Romans, the letter to them, about 3.5 years ago. So they get wind somehow that the Apostle Paul is in Italy and is making his way to Rome. So verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. There's nothing like your Christian brothers and sisters for giving you courage and hope. So they encouraged Paul. So picture it. We don't know how many. Was it 10? Was it 100? We don't know. But they're coming out of Rome. Paul, under guard, is coming up from the port, and they meet sort of in the middle. And then verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, that's significant for our story. When they got to Rome, Julius, the Roman soldier, we know his name, that was been transporting Paul now for almost 5 months. He never thought it would take him this long to get to Italy. But he's been guarding Paul all this time. He's carrying in his hands documents from Festus back in Caesarea that says that this prisoner is a Roman citizen and is not guilty. So Julius, the soldier guarding him, knows that he's not a criminal. But because the leadership in Jerusalem did not want to release Paul, they were trying to get rid of him, The Roman authorities in Caesarea didn't know what to do with him, so it's like they kicked him up to the high court. And so Paul appealed to Caesar, so he was taken to stand before Nero. So as a result, our best guess is that's why Paul was not incarcerated in the Roman prison system with all of the other people. But he was put under what we would call house arrest. What you need to know, though, is in this house, yes, his friends and visitors could come and go, but Paul was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. And they would chain one chain to his wrist. So he could move around. We don't know how long this chain would be, but he could move around some. And then if you read the historians, what the soldiers would do is every 4 hours, they would change shifts. So that means 6 times a day, 24-hour cycle, soldiers, different soldiers were being chained to him, 6 different ones, to the great Apostle Paul, as he dragged this chain around throughout his house. That's verse 16. And then you get to Romans 17 through 22. Now, what is significant about this is that I'm about to read, the Christian, the believing Jews and Gentiles, they came out of Rome in excitement to meet Paul when he was on his way up there. But when Paul, when he finally gets to Rome and he rests for a couple of days, you can really see Paul's heart. And he did this everywhere he went on his missionary journeys. He always started with the Jewish people first in telling them about Jesus. There was a practical side to this, why he would do it, but there was also an emotional side to this. Paul, and he talks about this in his letter to the Romans, longed for his own tribe that he had been born in, his own people, to accept Jesus as Savior. And it grieved his heart that so many of them had rejected him. So when Paul would go into a new town, he would go to the Jewish synagogues first because that's where his heart was. Even though he knew he was called to take the message to us, the Gentiles. And he loved us too, but that's natural when you think about it. It's like you want your own family first to know the truth. So Paul would go to these synagogues. He would preach. Some people would believe. And that's how he would plant a church. He would take those now Jewish believers, and they would start a church. Now in Rome, the historians of the first century estimate there's probably 40,000 Jews in Rome at this time. There's at least 10 synagogues that served those 40,000 Jews. There probably were more, but we know at a minimum there were 10, and some of those synagogue ruins are still there today. And you could go visit and you could see them. So let's say around 40,000, 10 synagogues. So what Paul does when he gets to Rome, he turns his attention, like he always did, to the Jews first. So after 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, the Romans wished to set me free. To set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected," that's the leadership back in Jerusalem, "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar," this would be Nero at the time, "though I have no charge to bring against my own nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, to speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Now just stop right there for a minute. So what's Paul done? Well, this is very clever of Paul. He's really showing he understood his environment. He calls the leadership of those 10 synagogues to him, and they graciously come to hear this rabbi, this apostle. And he says to them basically three things. "Guys, I don't know what you've heard about me, but I haven't done anything wrong against us. I'm not an enemy of the Jewish people. Number two, the Romans believe I'm innocent and they've tried to set me free. But because our leadership back in Jerusalem was trying to get rid of me, I felt compelled to save my life and to get out of Israel to appeal to Caesar, which is why I'm here. And then three, he says, I want you to know I'm wearing this chain because of the hope of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean much to a Gentile like us, but to a Jew, that phrase, I'm in chains because of the hope of Israel, was a loaded term. They knew immediately what it was. What he was saying to them as Jewish people, I'm wearing this chain because I'm hoping in the coming Messiah. That was what Israel had hoped for millennia. Ever since the time of Moses, when God led their people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, Moses had been telling them, now you watch, one day God is going to send a greater man than even me, Moses. He's going to be an even better leader than I ever could have hoped to be. And then when they started having kings, and King David sat on the throne, the prophets began to say, now you think David's great. One day God's going to send not only a greater Moses, a greater prophet, but an even greater king than King David. And when he gets here, he's going to make everything right. He's going to save us and restore us and all of that. And so for 1,000+ years in the Old Testament, the Jewish believer in God, that was their hope, was waiting on the Messiah to come. Now, Paul believes, we know, he had come, and his name was Jesus. And so what Paul wanted to do was preach Jesus to them. So they say in response to this, verse 21, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. And then they said, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, that would be Christianity, in regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. We can hear rumblings from the synagogues about this new Christian teaching that's taking these Jewish believers away. So what they basically have done is exactly what Paul wanted. They don't know anything about him other than he's a Christian missionary. Nobody's come to Jerusalem yet and tainted their opinion of him. And they have given him permission to tell them more. And you talk about with a man like Paul, you crack that door 1 inch open, he's walking through it. So Paul, I'm sure, was like, great, great. So we read in verse 23, they apparently had a meeting. They set up a date, maybe a week out. I don't know. We're not told. Luke doesn't tell us. But they appoint a day when more than just the two or three leaders of each synagogue are going to come to Paul's house. And this is where being under house arrest benefited Paul. They could do this. And they could do it freely. So 23, Paul begins to preach the gospel. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Now, we don't know how many. I mean, what does that mean? Is it 100? Is it 1,000? You also get into questions, what was his house like? And, you know, could he stand on a balcony? And would they be out in a courtyard? If that was true, there'd be a lot more could come. We just don't know. Luke doesn't record that detail. But we know that they came in greater numbers. And then Paul begins to teach. And Luke does a beautiful job of summarizing what we are all about in this church. And here it comes. From morning till evening, Paul expounded to them. Now, we believe this wasn't one long sermon, but more like a conversation that went on all day long. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, guys, don't overthink what our job is as Christians in America today. That's it. And Luke summarizes what the great apostle Paul did when he had these Jewish non-believers in front of him, as was his custom, and he would preach the gospel to them first. How does Luke summarize what Paul did? What did he say over that 8 or 9 hours of the day? And don't you wish, I mean, Luke, brother, throw us a bone here, right? Could you have recorded a little bit more? He talked all day. They asked questions. We would love to have known that. But what Luke gives us, though, is in its own way sublime. Because it's a beautiful summary of what you and I are supposed to say to our fellow Americans. We are witnesses like Paul. And we're supposed to say two things. Just tell them that the kingdom of God has come. That it is on this earth and that it is a real thing. Don't be embarrassed by that. The Gospels in the New Testament boldly proclaim that. Jesus' first public words were, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here." And so for us, and particularly for the teenagers and the children, in your mind, understand this. There is a real thing called a kingdom of God on this earth. And it's like it's got a fence around it. It's boundaried. And there are insiders and there are outsiders. Now the paradox of this kingdom is the outsiders do not want to be insiders. Neither did you until God changed your heart. But at a certain point, God softens hearts and He takes them from belonging to the kingdom of man and places them in the kingdom of God. And that is a real entity on this earth. I know right now our churches are fragmented. Lots of different denominations. And we're not theologically all on the same page. I know that, so it's harder to see it at times. But in the continuum of churches, you know, you've got the really, really good ones committed to the Bible, and you got, you know, now we're moving in the gray area, and now we're all the way over here, total apostasy. There's churches out there, don't believe God's word, don't believe Jesus is the only way. They're just a religious 4-H club, in my opinion. You know, it's like a continuum. Don't forget that in that continuum, sprinkled in all those congregations, only God can see the true believers. And in His mind, it's not fragmented. His people are not divided. They are one kingdom. And there are insiders and there are outsiders. Believers and non-believers. One verse. Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. So we preach that the kingdom of God is here. Number two, and He tried to convince them from the scriptures about Jesus Christ. So what we do is we go out to Americans like Paul did to his people. Guys, the kingdom is here, and you get into the kingdom by trusting in her king. We have a king. We're not orphans in this world as believers. And we got a good one. We've got the best leader a man or a woman could have in Jesus. And so what Paul did is he announced the kingdom, and then he spent the rest of the afternoon saying, and you get in by stopping trusting in your own works and trusting in what our king did and what Jesus did. And when you place your trust in Christ, God transfers you. Colossians 1:14. God delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son in Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's it. That's our message. Take it to the American people. Be a witness. Don't overthink it. You don't have to make it more complicated. And you don't have to have answers for all their questions. I don't. None of us do. But what Paul did is he announced the kingdom, and then he boldly announced, now you get into the kingdom by believing in her king. It's Jesus that gives you redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. Now, starting in verses 24 and 25, you really need to take this to heart. It was true 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different language. It's still true today. Whenever those two truths are proclaimed as a witness that the kingdom is here, kingdom of God, and you get in through her King, Jesus Christ. Some people believe, and some people don't. It's always been that way. It will continue to be that way until the day Jesus Christ comes back. Whenever we proclaim the truth about Christ, you can expect some are going to believe. Some are not going to believe. Paul knew, and he's modeling for us, our job is not to try to figure out in a room when you're making that proclamation, why did that guy believe and that guy didn't believe? Our job is to proclaim it to everybody, the message. God does His mysterious work in the lives of human beings. And so we read in verse 24 exactly that. Some were convinced by what Paul said. They became believers, but others disbelieved. And so what happens now is Paul speaks to the non-believers, to the Jews that began to leave at the end of the day, not going to trust in Jesus, and he warns them. And what he does is he quotes one of their best, most famous, well-known prophets, the prophet Isaiah, a book that would be read a lot in those synagogues every Saturday. And he goes to chapter 6, and he gives these non-believing Jewish people a warning. And this is what he says. In disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to those people and say, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but you'll never perceive. You will, for these people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And then Paul says in the final verse there, therefore let it be known to you, those of you that are leaving my house, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And man, boy, haven't we, around the world. So what he does is he gives to his Jewish brothers, who he loved, these Jewish brothers and sisters, as they are rejecting the gospel and they're walking out, he gives them a warning. And I love the way the late Dr. R.C. Sproul put it. I thought, I can't say it any better than that, so I'm going to quote him. He says, what Paul is basically saying, this is a paraphrase, is, if you hear the word of God again and again, and it continues to fall on a stony, disobedient heart, then I, meaning the Holy Spirit, may give you over to that stone-cold heart forever. This is your warning. And Dr. Sproul is right. I mean, that's an excellent interpretation of Isaiah 9, 6 through 10. What Paul was saying is, guys, not me, not even prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is saying to you right now as you're leaving, if you reject this message, and every time you hear this message, it continues to fall on your stony, disobedient heart, the day may come, known only to the Lord in your lifetime, when the Holy Spirit turns you over to that stone-cold heart. And you lose the ability to love anybody again. Hell is filled with people who have been on a long journey of rejecting God's grace, where they reached a point they could not love God nor anyone else anymore. You know who's the only person that is loved in hell? Themselves. You know what that's called? When you're in a classroom or on a team where everybody is 100% selfish, that's called hell. When nobody loves you at all, and yet they walk around down there or up there or wherever it is, bitter about what's happened to them. And that is the warning of Isaiah through the Holy Spirit. Guys, if you keep seeing this, but refuse to perceive it, if you keep hearing it, but refuse to understand it, then the day is going to come when I'm going to turn you over to that heart. And you will not be able to believe. Not only the Lord knows, but boy, what a warning. And it's done in love by the Apostle Paul. He's trying to jar them in Scripture. And I was going to take it in this direction, but the Holy Spirit, it's like it was blocking me. Don't spend too much time on this. I'm not. But the New Testament goes into some detail and some verses of this phenomenon that every time a human being hears the gospel, the story about Jesus, and rejects it, it does something to their heart. It gets a little bit harder and a little bit harder. And the day comes in that journey, the New Testament says, when the hardness of heart then leads to a sin called apostasy, which leads to eternal death. And so Paul is warning them, don't do that in his closing remarks. And then you get to verses 30 and 31. He tells them the gospel is coming to the Gentiles. They're going to listen. And then these beautiful words. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. We think Paul plus the Christians in Rome were helping to support him. 2 years the Apostle Paul spent and welcomed all who came to him. And then the next verse, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Can you hear the summary there again by Luke? What did he do for 2 years? Proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught people about Jesus. You get into the kingdom by believing on the King. And the ESV does a great job. A lot of the translations do this. What's really fascinating in the Greek, the very last word that Luke writes at the very, very end, Acts 28:31, in his letter is the word unhindered. And so the translators in your English version kept it that way. They smoothed it out a little bit so that it would read for us. But that's a brilliant translation. The book of Acts opens up in chapter 1 where Luke is quoting Jesus. And Jesus says, you guys are going to be my witness to the ends of the earth, and I'm going to be with you all the way. And the last word in the book indicates that the gospel was doing just that, unhindered. And if there's anything to be said about the gospel for the last 2,000 years, is there has not been a government or army or social movement that has been able to stop the spread of the story of Jesus Christ. Wherever it has gone, in any language, it speaks every language on the planet. Into every culture, it knows every culture on the planet. Whenever the gospel has penetrated a land, some believe and some disbelieve. What it's not been is stopped. It's been unhindered. Now, it's been persecuted against, of course, we see that. It's been fought against and warred against, but it has never been defeated. And so Luke ends his epistle here with the word unhindered to encourage his people. You're on the winning side of human history, and the message cannot be stopped. Now, what's the application for me and for you? Well, the application, guys, it's always the hardest part for a pastor of any sermon. It's the hardest part because you have to listen, you have to pray, you have to think. And then when you listen, you pray, you think, and the secret is you get up on Sunday morning, and a lot of Sundays, I still don't know if I've got it right. But you just get impressions during the week, things you read. And it was like the Holy Spirit, in ending this series on Acts, I kept coming back to Paul. Over and over emotionally, it was like the Holy Spirit was turning back to Paul, and I kept thinking about what it would be like to be chained to 6 different stinky Roman soldiers 24 hours a day by your wrist. And I could hear that chain as Paul was walking around, dragging behind him for 2 years. He couldn't leave his home, the house he was in, for 2 years. Psychologically, the whole world starts to cave in on you when you're barricaded in a place like that. I get up a minimum of 4 times during the night to go to the bathroom. How am I supposed to do that if I'm chained to a guy? Right? So I would just imagine he's sitting there for 2 years. Yes, his friends could come and go. People could come see the great Apostle Paul. He was able to teach. But think about him psychologically for 2 years. Chained to those Roman soldiers. Unable to leave that house as he waits on a despot named Nero, a murderous man, to just on a whim decide, today I'll hear your case. So you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And if you're like me, in my mind, I picture the Apostle Paul meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road all the way back in Acts 9 when we preached through that series. That blinding light, Christ comes to him. I mean, something's never happened to me or probably not to you. He met Jesus in person and Jesus spoke to him. And what I do in my mind is I see Paul getting up and he's led into Damascus. And from that day forward, he's like complete. He's a mature Christian. He just is kind of finished. And then he spends the next 10 to 15 years taking the gospel out there. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul himself was a sinner who needed the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life. There were things that were wrong about the Apostle Paul that God was working on all through his life, just like me and you. Paul was far from complete after meeting Jesus, just like me and you. There was a day in your life when you met Jesus spiritually, in person. And he changed your heart and you prayed to receive him. But boy, you had a long way to go, didn't you? In your sins, in your struggles. That's the way Paul was. If you don't believe me, 3 years ago, before this day, he wrote an epistle to the Romans. Just go back and read between the lines, Romans 7. The man was a hot mess. He's been a missionary now for 15 years at this point, and he tells the Romans, the very sinful things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. I keep doing. And the good things that I know God wants me to do, I don't have the strength to do. I want to do them intellectually, I end up not doing them. Who will save me? This wretch of a man. Thanks be to Jesus. Paul was far from complete. There were things that God was working on. Now, here comes the providence of God again. So why would God take a sinner like Paul and chain him to 6 different Roman soldiers and put him in a house? Maybe for their salvation. Can you think of 6 more blessed prison guards in all of history? Being chained to the great Apostle Paul for 2 years. We think it was the same 6, just rotating every day, in and out. Here's what God did. Those 2 years gave Paul something he had never had in all of his missionary journeys. Time to slow down and to think and to meditate and to pray and to write. He finally had time to write. Now, he wrote on his other missionary journeys. That's true, too. But this was different. He had time to sit at a desk and to think and to meditate. And during these 2 years, he wrote 4 more letters. Ephesians to the Christians at Ephesus. Colossians to the Christians at Colossa. Philippians to the Christians at Philippi. I couldn't remember. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. To the Christians at Philippi, and then to a man named Philemon. And so if we look at those books written during these 2-year period where he was wearing a chain on his wrist to a Roman soldier, and you ask yourself, based upon what is written there, what was Paul's emotional life like during those 2 years? And if you answered and said he was under house arrest, chained to 6 different Roman soldiers every day and couldn't leave, I bet he was pretty depressed. You would be wrong. You would be completely wrong. Because those, particularly Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, give us a window into what Jesus was doing in Paul's personal life during those times. John Stott, the late John Stott, writes it this way, beautifully summarized. He says, the three main prison letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians set forth more powerfully than anywhere else in Scripture the supreme, sovereign, undisputed, and unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul's understanding of who Jesus was soared during his Roman imprisonment. God was still working in his life. And if you look at those two books, it's incredible the things that he says about Jesus. I'm just going to quickly run through, and I want to give you a taste of what God must have been doing in that one man's heart as he was chained in that house. He wrote to the Ephesians in 1:22. He told the Ephesians, He, God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church. This is a man who's under Nero's whim, but he does not believe so. He is under his king's authority. He wrote to the Colossians in 1:15, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He wrote again in Colossians 2:9, For in Him the whole fullness... Did I just jump ahead, Scott, on you? No. Colossians 2:9. Now listen to this. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What was he thinking about during those 2 years? Christ. He was focused on Jesus. Jesus was right there in the room with him. And every verse, after every verse in these three epistles is soaring with Christology and how high Jesus is. Again, Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If there was one book in the whole Bible that was joy, it was Philippians. 14 times the word joy is written in this epistle. And so he's sitting at this desk chained, and he's writing these letters, and he says, I'm sure of this, that God who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. He writes again in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Really? You're under Roman guard. You can't even leave your house. But does that strike you as a man who thought in his mind he was a prisoner? No. He wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19. He wrote, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need of yours through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now go back to Colossians 1:15-16. This one to me is probably my favorite. He's waiting on Nero, the emperor of the entire known world at the time, to give him permission to come into his presence and have a trial before him. But listen to the words and how it soars with an understanding of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. So if you look at the condition of Paul, Stott writes, was it not through Paul's very confinement in Rome that his eyes were opened to see the victory of Christ and the fullness of life which is given to those who belong to Jesus Christ? Paul's perspective was adjusted, his horizon expanded and enriched by his prison experience. Now, what is the application for you and for me? Well, we don't wear chains around our wrist, but we are emotionally chained. Are we not? I feel that so much in my life. Have you ever had that phenomenon where you get up and you're just like, why am I in such a bad mood? And why am I so worried about this? And why does that trouble me so much? I wish I could just flip a switch and just be in a good mood. And you can't do it, can you? Because you're wearing chains. That is the human condition, is to be chained to our sin and to our fear and to our anger and to our doubts. And I think pastorally, what you see in the Apostle Paul and what I've seen in the lives here at Redeemer, and I've seen it at times in my own life, I wish I could say a lot, which is not true, but I've seen it and I can testify to this phenomenon. It is a holy moment when in your chains, you begin to turn and focus on Jesus. Like Paul was doing in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And you just start disciplining your mind on who Jesus Christ really is. And the control that He has over your life. And the love that He has over your life and for you. Like Paul was doing those 2 years. And as you're focusing on Christ, something holy begins to happen. You begin to feel happier and happier and happier emotionally before the chains ever come off. You begin to change inwardly, emotionally, with the joy of the Lord, even though that thing that you were still worried about is still out there. Even though the situation that you feared was still a potentiality. But the holy moment begins to occur, just like it was occurring for Paul. Jesus Christ can meet you in any situation and can help you soar emotionally high above it. And He can do that without taking the chains off. Jesus did not just snap His fingers and say, "You're having a bad day. I'll work in Nero's heart tomorrow. You'll be before Him." And we believe He did stand before Nero and He was released. That's what the historical data points to, when 2 more years was eventually ended up back in Rome where He was executed. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't snap His fingers and make everything you're worried about better instantly. But this is what He does do. Focus on the power of Christ, and Jesus can begin to produce a joy in you that's supernatural. And you can begin to soar. So hear me as your pastor when I say this. This is the gospel truth. Christ in you is always greater than the chains that bind you. Christ in Paul was greater than the chains that literally bound him under house arrest. And if you read what he wrote during those 2 years, this was not an unhappy man. This was a man with the joy of the Lord in his heart who was soaring. You have the same Holy Spirit in you. You have the same Jesus united to you. And Jesus is always greater than the chains that bind us. Never forget that. For the non-believers, just a word of encouragement. It is true that every time you hear the gospel, like Paul warned those that were leaving, every time you hear it and you reject it, your heart gets a little bit hardened and a little bit more hardened. But it doesn't have to be you. And so if you're at home listening to me preach, if you're here in this room, do you have a desire to enter this kingdom? If you do, it's being supernaturally produced. Because the paradox is, outsiders don't want to be in this club. They're happy living for themselves. So if you have that desire in you, I want to do this, you get in through trusting in the King. You bow your heart, you open your life, and you receive Him. And what Jesus will do in that moment is He will come and give you a new heart. He will come and give you a freedom that you've never experienced before that's called redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. That is the gospel promise. And I believe God has sent me to preach to you today to tell you that message. Today is the day of your spiritual birthday. If you have that desire, it is because the Holy Spirit is talking directly to you, saying, don't you want to be a part of this? He's pulling you into the kingdom. Open your heart and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and He will come. And as Christians sing, your chains will start to fall off. And you will rise, and you will be free. I wanted to finish just with this last bit of encouragement and end it on this note. Unhindered. Don't ever forget that. The book of Acts, written by the great Luke, who one day you will meet in heaven, as he recorded, you know, the life of Paul and the life of Peter and Philip, he wrote the history of the early church. It ends with the word unhindered. You know what it doesn't end with? What happened to Paul? I mean, we know Luke probably knew in the coming years. Every commentator that's ever studied Acts, every Christian that's ever read Acts is like, what? What? You're leaving me there? He's under house arrest for 2 years preaching the gospel. You're going to stop there, Luke? This is not how you write a blockbuster movie. Right? It's a cliffhanger. Why would Luke do that? Why would he end with the word unhindered and not tell us what happened to Paul? Because at the end of the day, Luke told you why. He said in Acts 1 to his good friend Theophilus, when we started this journey and he wrote this letter to his friend, he said, I'm writing you a story, the history of what Jesus Christ is doing. Not Paul, not Peter, not the apostles. This is Jesus' story. And you are part of it. Because it's our turn now. The gospel of Christ in us is unhindered. No matter what happens in this world. And the reason why we don't know what happened to Paul, because in a very spiritual sense, it's not about Paul. It's not about him. Just like in a very spiritual sense, it's really not about us. It's about what God is doing through us to reach the nations. And what we have is the promise, wherever we go, Christ Himself is with us. And the gospel that we proclaim, the kingdom is here, and you get into the kingdom through trusting in the King, will always be unhindered. It cannot be stopped. Now I believe, if we will recover that as Christians, confidence in that, we will see a change in the churches of America. We have to stop trusting in princes. Scripture says, put no faith in princes. When they breed their last, says the Psalm, they're gone. Put your trust in the King, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and have faith that what He did through Paul, He can do through us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father and King Jesus, we bow our heads to submission to your will for our life. Live or die, freedom or imprisonment, we're with you, O King. You are our sovereign, our head, our ruler, and our very life. May your joy be our joy, and may we soar as the Apostle Paul soared, even under house arrest. And may you use us the way you used them in the first century to continue to take the message of hope to the nations of this world. We pray all these things, trusting in you, Jesus the Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of your Heavenly Father who sent Him and may the powerful presence of the Spirit who lives within you be with us all until we're back together again. Amen.